Thank you, Father, so much for your word. We come before you. We humble our hearts before you with expectant ears. Father, we thank you for this book of Acts that we're journeying in today, that just we just open up our hearts to you and your Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us into the words that you would have us hear today. And just guide me in the words you've given me, this revelation of this wonderful book. And just I pray that you these words come out so everybody here can understand and know the truths that Jesus Christ has died and risen forevermore. Thank you so much that he is our Lord and Savior. And that's what this book is revealing to us. So in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. So yes, we are starting the book of Acts today. So that's pretty exciting. So I'm really looking forward to this. And you know, this wasn't planned, but today is the day of Pentecost. So we actually are starting the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. So that's, you know, yeah, praise the Lord. You know, it's funny. Yes, yeah, so that's really kind of fun. So today we're going to be looking at the overview of the book of Acts. We're going to start into looking at it verse by verse really next week, but I wanted to spend this lesson just introducing you to the book of Acts. What is the book of Acts? Who was it written? Why was it written? You know, what's the historical context around it? And what does it mean for us today? That's kind of what we're going to be looking at as we go through today's lesson. And so this book has the common name, the Acts of the Apostles, right? But I think a better name for this book is the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because really it's the Acts of the Apostles, but really we see two predominant people. Peter and Paul are really the focus of this book, you know, through the apostles. But there's, of course, a lot of other names. I mean, Luke actually names over 100 names in this book. But I think a better suited name is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But as I've been pouring into this book and just reading through it, I think even a better name of this is the Acts of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness of Jesus, who is the risen Christ. That's what this book is. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit, and it's always, just like the Holy Spirit does, his mission, his objective is to bear witness of Jesus Christ, that he is our Lord, that he was risen from the dead. And constantly throughout this book, that's what keeps coming up. That's the message that is being presented in the book of Acts. So I think that the best way to start it is I just want to read the first 8 verses of this book. That gives us a foundation of what actually this book is starting and what it's about, gives us the outline, and then we'll just start talking about some of these great truths of the book. So if you have your Bibles, open up with me to the book of Acts. We're going to look at chapter 1. Let's read verses 1 through 8, and then we'll get started. So verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Those 8 verses set the stage for this entire book. This is what we're going to be learning for who knows how long this journey is going to go. But that sets the foundation. And the key to this entire book is verse 8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And the reason why this power, what's the purpose of this power? "And you shall be witnesses to me." That's why the Holy Spirit has come, is to so we can be witnesses of Jesus Christ, who is the Redeemer, who is our Savior. So this is what the book reveals. This is the promise of the Holy Spirit. And if you remember, this is what Jesus promised before he went to the cross, right? If you just flip back a couple of pages to John, you look at John 14, And this is what Jesus was promising to his disciples. He knew that once he died and he was risen again, he was going to give the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so he was telling his disciples this. In verse 16 of chapter 14, he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, a parakletos, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he who dwells with you and will be in you, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." So this is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. This is the one who will be with us forever. This is the promise of the Holy Spirit, so that we can be a witness of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And then you go down to verse 26 of 15. He keeps repeating this. He says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." This is what the Holy Spirit is doing. "And you also will bear witness." Same word. You will bear witness. You will testify of me because you have been with me from the beginning. And then you go down to this wonderful verse in verse 12 of chapter 16. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." This was before the cross. This was before the Holy Spirit was given. But so Jesus says, there's a lot more I want to be giving to you, but you cannot bear them now. "However, when the Spirit of truth, who I'm promising to you, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." Those are good things. We have the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God sent from the Father. And now the Holy Spirit is taking of what is the Father's through Christ, and he's giving it and declaring it to us. So this is what we have in store, is as we go through the book of Acts, is we will receive power so that we can be a witness to Jesus Christ. So this was the fulfillment of this promise was the day of Pentecost. And we're going to be looking at that, you know, as we get into chapter 2. But he alludes to this in verse 5. If you go back to Acts then, you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And of course, he's talking about the day of Pentecost. That's whenever the Holy Spirit will come in, and he will empower the church to be witnesses of Jesus Christ, right? So this is what we've done. And all who receive the Holy Spirit, all who receive him and the power of the Holy Spirit, are led by the truth and are led by the Word of God. Because we can't bear, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you can't bear the things that Jesus wants to show us. But once you have the Holy Spirit leading and guiding you into truth, we can bear them. And what Jesus is talking about is the revelation of the new covenant that we have in him. And it's going to open up such a wide thing as we go through the book of Acts, and we're going to see his word develop to us through the apostles as they were writing the word of God, and we are being led of the Spirit so we can know and trust in our Lord and Savior and be a witness to him. So verse 8 now gives us the outline of this book. Now, what I did was I spent this last week, I love maps. I love looking at history and all those things. And so I've been so excited about studying the book of Acts, because in all my years of looking at this, I love just watching how the Word of God moves and how Paul and all the apostles were moving around. And so this is a map that I put together that we're going to be looking at a lot over the months and maybe years, who knows? but these are the travels predominantly of the Apostle Paul, but it's such a great thing because it shows just at a glance, this is like the known world, the world known at that time. This is basically the Roman Empire at that time. And so in verse 8, you can see the Holy Spirit gives us an outline of this book. He says in verse 8, we're going to be witnesses. The Holy Spirit's going to come in power. And he says, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth." You know, so if you just look at this map here, let me just click over to a highlighter. So you look at this map, you've got Jerusalem, just this tiny city in Jerusalem. This is where it all starts, right? This is Jerusalem. Then it expands up a little bit more to Samaria and then and Judea, kind of that whole area. And then it explodes into the entire ends of the earth. I mean, that's what Acts shows us. It's this outline of how the word of God and the gospel just explodes into the known world. And so some people have even titled this book From Jerusalem to Rome, because it starts in Jerusalem down here and it ends up in Rome over here. That's where the book of Acts ends, is in Rome. And so kind of a fun title, From Jerusalem to Rome. And so just as a quick outline, kind of thinking about that, I want to just kind of step through the chapters just very quickly on describing what's going on in these chapters, because that's what we're doing today, is just looking at an overview of this book. So we see that the first seven chapters are actually all based in Jerusalem. So we have Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then to the ends of the earth, right? That's kind of the outline of the book, all the way to Rome. And so the first seven chapters, all the happenings are in Jerusalem. And so we see some amazing things happen in these first seven chapters, right? I mean, just you go through, like we said, the day of Pentecost comes. We got Peter is preaching the gospel, and the power of the Holy Spirit is healing people miraculously, and thousands of people are coming to the truth, you know? Peter and John are arrested, and they're miraculously being, you know, released out of prison, and all these things, all to proclaim the truth. I mean, I love that. You know, you just think about, this is the mindset that Luke, as he's writing this, is, you know, Peter and John, they get arrested, and then they get released, but then they don't run. They're back in the temple preaching again. I mean, this is what they're doing. They're no longer scared of the Romans or the Jews or anybody. They are preaching the gospel with boldness. And so that's what we're seeing through the first seven chapters. Then we know that then we get, more people are coming in, helping them. Stephen is one of them that are helping the apostles. And of course, in chapter 7, we see the martyrdom of Stephen. And that is one of those things where it says, where the enemy meant it for good, you know, but God turned it the enemy meant it for evil, but God turned it for good. And you see that Stephen's martyrdom actually dispersed the word of God up into Samaria and Judea and Samaria, because in chapter 7, we now see that because of the martyrdom, people are dispersing. It says that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but other people are dispersing throughout. So you just see this, the hand of God kind of moving on things as it broadens out. And then, of course, we see Saul, who is Paul, right? He starts persecuting the church in chapter 8. But then he comes to Jesus on the road to Damascus in chapter 9. So some amazing things that we see with the apostle Paul. But in chapter 8, we see Philip. You know, he's now, you can see it expanding into Samaria, because Philip is now preaching the gospel in Samaria. And then we see Philip also preaches to the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's explaining Isaiah 53 to this man, you know? And so we start seeing it expand even more and more. And then he gets transported, you know, up into Caesarea, you know, so it's just some amazing things happening in the, you know, with preaching the gospel and how God is bringing it to the world. And then whenever you go down to chapter 10 is a pivotal point in history, because chapter 10 is when the gospel is open to the Gentiles, to you and me. The chapter 10 is a pivotal point when the gospel at this point had just been kind of in this, you know, preaching to the Jews, but then Peter gets the revelation that now the door is open to the Gentiles. And so that's chapter 10, and we see Peter preaching the gospel to Cornelius. And I love that whenever he says in chapter 10, verse 44, he says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word, to Cornelius's house. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So there, chapter 10 is pinnacle to the ushering in of the gospel to the world, right? And then, of course, then you go into chapter 11 and chapter, and then on through, we're in chapter 11, I believe, if we look, Yeah, it's that's whenever the church of Antioch starts. Now, because of the dispersion, we see that Christians are now in Antioch. So the Jerusalem church, they see that there's Christians in Antioch. So they send Barnabas up to Antioch to check it out. Barnabas gets there and he says, man, there's something going on here. I need to go get Paul because he can really help me in this. Paul was up in Tarsus at that time. And so Barnabas goes and gets Paul, brings him back. And that's whenever Paul actually starts the ministry of the gospel to the world. And so that's going to be so fun. And we can actually see that. Let me just go back to that map. Because this is now at that point when the gospel, when Paul starts getting a hold of the gospel, I mean, I love that in chapter 9, whenever you go, if you look at chapter 9 in verse 20, is so whenever Paul gets converted in the road to Damascus, and then he comes up to Damascus, and he's born again. And in verse 20, he says, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Immediately, I mean, Paul just right away, man, he's preaching. He got the revelation. This is now what he's been waiting for. This is what the Messiah was chosen. And now and this is the chosen Messiah that has now come in the flesh, and he's died and risen, and we have eternal life because of this. And Paul gets that revelation. And so then in verse 22, but Saul, who is Paul, increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. That's the story of the entire book of Acts, is proving that Jesus is the Christ, the one to bring us everlasting life. That's the underlying thing here of what the Holy Spirit is doing as he's moving among these men, is to prove that Jesus is the Christ, who was predestined from before the world began and has now come through the prophets, through all the writings, the Psalms, all those things, has now proclaimed that Jesus is come and has come and has died and resurrected for us. So that's exactly what we're going to see as we go through this book. And so then as you keep going, you know, so then you just look at, I mean, all these missionary journeys, and I won't go through this too detailed, but you know, you see whenever they come to Antioch, and then Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch, then they bring relief down to Jerusalem, and then they go back up, and then they decide, let's go ahead and bring the gospel to the world. So the first missionary journey, they kind of stay close and they travel in that area. And then the second missionary journey, they go out a little bit more and they kind of travel through Macedonia and Greece, and then they come on back. And then the third missionary journey, same thing. They branch out. He spends 3 years in Ephesus, and then he comes around, and then he goes back down to Jerusalem. Now, an interesting thing, after that third missionary journey, he comes down to Jerusalem, and that's whenever Paul gets arrested he gets arrested for 2 years, gets brought up to Caesarea, and then he makes an appeal to Caesar, and then he goes and he's in prison for 2 years all the way up in Rome. That is a pivotal part of the book of Acts, and I'm going to show you why, because Luke actually spends 8 chapters talking about that event, about him getting arrested in Jerusalem and then up in Caesarea and then his travels over to Rome. And so he spends 8 chapters out of 28 chapters Luke spends on that event, and I'm going to show you why, because it's a very pivotal part of his writings on why he's writing this book. All right, so that's kind of just an overview of the book. Now, you know, going all the way to chapter 28, it ends with Paul being released from the Roman prison and from being under house arrest. And then it ends, but that's not the end of the story, right? That's just the end of the book of Acts, where Luke decided to end it. And we're going to talk about why it actually ends at that point. So there's 4 questions that we want to ask just to help us understand this book. And so the first one is going to be, who wrote the book of Acts? Now, I've been saying Luke this whole time, so that's not a mystery. So who wrote the book of Acts? To whom is it writing? Whom is it written to? Why is he writing this? And when and why is the book being written? And what does this book mean to us today? Those are the 4 questions that we're going to be looking at this introduction to the book of Acts. So the first question, who wrote the book of Acts? Well, it's virtually uncontested that Luke is the author of Acts. There have been other people that have tried to contest this, but it's obviously it is Luke. History tells us that it has always been Luke. And we see that in verse 1, it's a continuation of another account that he wrote previously to a man named Theophilus. And so if you look at this this verse 1, where how he starts out, he says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach." So this former account, that's something to look at, because he's writing to Theophilus and he says that there's a former account that he made of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Well, what is that former account? It's the book of Luke. It's the Gospel of Luke. So you can look at the Gospel of Luke is volume 1, and the book of Acts is Luke volume 2. It's a continuation of the book of Luke. It's really, it was written within a 2-year period, maybe even less than that, but no more than a 2-year period. And it's the continuation of the book of Luke. These two books go together. And you can clearly see that as he takes a pause, evidently, at the end of the book of Luke. And then he picks it back up for a volume 2. And so this former account is the Gospel of Luke. And of course, we know that the author ultimately is the Holy Spirit leading and guiding Luke in these words. But Luke has an amazing mind. He has this amazing person. He's led by the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is using that. That's what we love about how God uses men to write his written word. You know, because we see it just like John had a certain mindset whenever he was writing. We just spent a lot of time looking at that. And that came through. It's the inspired word of God, but it's through John's heart and through his love of God. Now we're seeing this through Luke and through Paul, and we're seeing it kind of from a different vantage point. And so it's just fun looking at how God uses men to write his infallible word. And that we can always know that even though he's using men, it is absolutely infallible. So now the question is, who is Luke? Who is Luke? So Luke, just a couple of history things. We know that history tells us that he was born in Antioch. He studied in the schools of Antioch, Greece, and Egypt. He was a learned and skilled man in human sciences, in philosophy, in what they called physic or the practice of medicine. And so he was a physician. And so even Paul calls him the beloved physician in Colossians 4:14. And he traveled very close. He was a close friend and companion to the Apostle Paul. They had a very close relationship, and we're going to see that as this lesson develops. But he was the beloved physician that traveled with the Apostle Paul, and he was a very close friend and brother, dear brother of Paul. So Luke is such an amazing man, because whenever you look at who Luke is, he wasn't one of the apostles. He didn't walk with Jesus, but yet God chose him to write a very large portion of the New Testament. I think that's kind of a fun thing to think about, you know? Whenever you actually look at the math, he actually wrote, between Luke and Acts, he wrote 27.48% of the New Testament. And that's actually more than any other writer in the New Testament. Paul comes in at 27.07, just under Luke. But that's when you include the book of Hebrews in with Paul, which that's, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, but there's a little caveat to that we'll talk about. But whenever you include Hebrews with Paul, it's 27, just over 27%. Luke wrote almost 27.5%. So there, this man wrote the largest portion of Scripture, and his writing style and his word usage is very distinct from any other writer in the New Testament. Whenever you read it in the Greek, it's at a higher and more formal level of Greek than any other writer in the New Testament. And so you can clearly see that it's Luke writing these things. William Cave, who is a 17th century historian that I've got a 3-volume set of his history, and he loved to explain the history of these men individually. And so I pulled it off my shelf and I was reading it. And so Luke, he writes about Luke, and he says that his writings are like this. They're polite and elegant. They're sublime and lofty, yet clear and easily understood, flowing with an ease and natural grace and sweetness, admirably accommodate to an historical design, all along expressing himself in a vein of pure Greek than is to be found in the other writers of the Holy Story. Such an elegant way to say that, you know, but this is Luke. This is our brother Luke, who has written the majority of the New Testament. So Luke Luke's writing style and grammar, it's so distinct from any other writer that you can easily tell that it's Luke whenever you're reading it. So whenever you compare it to Paul, which was a very learned man as well, it's even different than Paul, and it's vastly different than John and any of the other writers of the New Testament. But we see little hints of Luke's writing style in Paul's epistles. And that's kind of stumped people to wondering, did Paul really write some of these epistles? And these are Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus. Because these are clearly the thoughts of Paul. Clearly, we know that the pastoral epistles are absolutely written by Paul, but the language, the grammar, and the writing style is not Paul's. So my conjecture is that Luke, because whenever you look at the writing style of those, it's clearly Luke. And so whenever you just look at this as a whole, they shared life together so much that it's my conjecture that Luke and Paul actually co-authored four books. They co-authored Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus, because it's the grammar and writing style of Luke, but it's the thoughts of Paul in those four books. And they had such a good relationship that Luke wasn't just Paul's amanuensis. He wasn't just writing down word for word. Luke was actually writing down the thoughts that the Holy Spirit was giving him. And then the Holy Spirit was inspiring through Luke to write it down in his way, his elegant way of writing it, more pure than any other writer. So that's this fun thing. You can just see how close Luke and Paul actually were whenever they were together. And so whenever you put them together, because I actually can't think, you can't actually separate now Luke and Paul's writings very clearly, because they were together most of the time when they were writing everything. So you really need to look at everything that they wrote and combine it together. And when you do that, it's over 55% of the New Testament. So these two men, led of the Spirit, wrote 55% of our New Testament. So really, it's an amazing thing that you can see the hand of God working through these men. So it's really fun to see that. So just a little bit of history of how Luke was traveling with Paul. So you can see that Luke was, he knew Paul for about 15 years. He first met him in Troas, and Troas is right up there close to Macedonia. He first met him in Troas in 51 AD, and that was on Paul's second missionary journey. Now, we know that this is exactly the time whenever Luke started traveling with Paul, because if you flip over to Acts chapter 16, you notice a very distinct, peculiar thing happened from Acts 16. Is Luke starts writing, he was writing all the way up to this point in third person. Now in Acts chapter 16, verse 10, he starts writing in the first person. And it's at this point that we now can tell that whoever the author of Acts is, we know that's Luke, is now traveling with the Apostle Paul. So I'll just read that to you. It's really fun. If you just look at Acts 16:10, I'll just read verse 9 into it. It says, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." That's the first time the author starts including himself in the travels with Paul. So right there, we know that, I think it's kind of fun. You can just specifically say it's at that point, and that was in Troas whenever they started, Luke started traveling with the Apostle Paul. And so then at that point, they travel up into the Macedonian area, and they're there for about a year. But then Paul and Silas, they continue on their missionary journey as they go through, and they're doing their thing. But we notice that in Acts 17:1, Luke starts referring to Paul and his company in the third person again. So what happened is Luke was left and remained in Philippi, and then Paul and Silas and company started traveling and doing their travels. And then we don't see him pick up the first person again until Paul and his company travel back to Macedonia 6 years later, and then they pick up Luke. And then from that point on, that's in 58 AD, from 58 AD to the time of his martyrdom in 66 AD, time of Paul's martyrdom, we never see Luke leave Paul's side. So here they knew each other early on, but for whatever reason, they felt it right to leave Luke in Philippi for 6 years. I'm sure they still stayed in contact, obviously, but we know we have no record of that, but we know the dear friends. But then Paul came back and picked up Luke in Philippi, and then for 6 years, they were as tight as you could get. And that's whenever they started writing together, is my conjecture. So kind of a fun thing looking at how they would travel together. So in Luke, in Paul's very last epistle in 2 Timothy, remember what he wrote in 2 Timothy 4? He says, he's talking to Timothy and he says, be diligent to come to me quickly, because Timothy was in Ephesus and Paul is about ready to go to his martyrdom. He knows that he's at the end of his life. And he says to Timothy, come see me quickly. Only Luke is with me. And so those are endearing words. You know, here we see that all have abandoned him, all have abandoned Paul in his last hour in a dungeon in one of the worst times of his life. And so he's pleading that Timothy come see him, but Luke is with him still. So it's just an amazing thing. You can just see that closeness. And so, and then that also shows that, you know, Luke was there with Paul as they were, as he was writing that letter, 2 Timothy. You know, it all kind of fits whenever you look at that history as well. So really fun stuff. You just see this close relationship that they had together. And in fact, Luke and Timothy, they were the most faithful companions, traveling companions of with the Apostle Paul. But the Apostle Paul had many companions through his life, but Luke and Timothy were by far the closest through his whole life. So Luke was an amazing and accurate historian as well. So he had this close relationship with Paul, and he also was an amazingly accurate historian. Sir William Ramsay, who was an archaeologist back in the 19th century, he said there's no way that Luke could be as accurate as he was in his writings. He's got too much detail, and there's no way that he would be accurate in all that detail. So he actually set out to disprove the Bible. He set out to disprove Luke, and he traveled. He was a very famous archaeologist, and he went and traveled, you know, Asia Minor and Greece and all these areas, and it was a lifetime work. And he came back, and he discovered that everything that Luke wrote was absolutely perfect. It was, and he changed his thing. That's a good man, that he actually said, I'm wrong, and Luke, and he actually says, this author, talking about Luke, should be placed along with the greatest of historians. So what an amazing thing, after wanting to disprove a guy, but yet the evidence was there, and he said, no, this is, Luke is the best historian I've seen. He should be placed along with the greatest of historians. So really says a lot about the writings of Luke, and that's what people have gone out, you know, unbelievers have tried to disprove Luke, because there's so many facts that he gives here, but every one of them is absolutely inerrant. And we can trust that the word of God here that he's writing is the perfect inerrant word of God. It's led of the Spirit through the mind, this brilliant mind of Luke. And so he says in Luke 1:3, writing to, you know, to Theophilus, and he says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account. So here, what Luke is doing is he says, I have perfect understanding of these things from the very first, and I want to give you an orderly account of these things. In the Greek, literally, it says, having taken note of and followed extremely accurately and carefully all that was from the beginning, to write to you an orderly account. So Luke is taking note. He's following extremely accurately and carefully all these facts. And so, you know, I'm just kind of daydreaming, but Luke is traveling along with the Apostle Paul. I'm sure that he was there, had a notebook, a journal, and he was journaling the whole time he was there, right? Interviewing, you know, John, interviewing the apostles that were there when he would travel to Jerusalem, just getting information and putting it in this organized account. And because he was such a brilliant man, he was able to kind of pull it all together in a perfect flow that was inerrant. So the next question is, who is Luke writing to? We know that Luke is writing it. We kind of got a background of who Luke is. Now, who is Luke writing to? So Luke mentions this man's name twice. He's writing to Theophilus. So he says in Luke chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, he says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. And then he says it again in Luke volume 2 in the book of Acts. The former account, this book of Luke, I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So Luke is writing to Theophilus, and he's writing to most excellent Theophilus. Now, we don't know much about this man, Theophilus, and there's a lot of speculation on who this man is. And in fact, the word Theophilus means lover of God. And so people think they kind of dramatize that, and they think that maybe this guy was, it's maybe not an actual guy. Maybe it's just this all lovers of God, that Luke is writing to all lovers of God. No, that's not, you know, that's kind of what we talked about in 2 John. John was writing to the elect lady. There was a specific person in mind. You know, these people are writing letters to specific people. Now, we can take this and say, yes, I love God and the Holy Spirit's writing to me. There's nothing wrong with saying that. But Luke is specifically writing to a man, and his name is Theophilus. And so he puts a description in front in his writings. He says in Luke, he says, most excellent Theophilus. And that's a very important descriptor, because that tells me exactly who this man is. In my mind, there is no doubt who most excellent Theophilus is. He is a Roman governing official in high authority, because most excellent kratistos is only used, that word is only used by Luke. Luke, you're going to see that a lot. Luke actually uses words that no other people use throughout the entire New Testament. And so he, even to the point where he makes up some of his own words, Greek can do that. You can put two words together and create your own word. And the Holy Spirit was leading him to do that type of thing. So really fun as you look at the grammar. But Luke is the only one that uses this word krastistos, and it means a person in high authority. And he only uses it, it's Luke that only uses it, and he only uses it, namely, with people, governing officials in high authority. And we see this with Felix and Festus. He uses it three other times in his writings, and it's always with either Felix or Festus. And we know Felix and Festus, they are Roman governors in high authority. And so Luke, being so exact, he would not use that term for Theophilus if he wasn't a Roman governing authority. So in my mind, in looking at the whole aspect of what this book is, he's writing to a Roman official. So now the next question is, why is Luke writing to a Roman official, right? So, you know, that seems kind of odd that he wasn't writing to the church or wasn't writing to another brother or something. Now, it's possible that Theophilus did become a Christian through this. There's we can get that out of the text. But at the beginning here, he's specifically writing to a Roman official. So now the next question is, when and why were these books written? When were these two books written? I believe that these were trial documents for Paul's appeal to Caesar. That's what these two books are. They're trial documents for Paul's appeal to Caesar. So he's writing this because Paul had been arrested in 58 AD. Remember at the beginning where I showed you that map, and Luke spends 8 chapters talking about this event. 58 AD, Paul gets arrested because he's accused of starting a riot in Jerusalem, and he was held in prison for 2 years in Caesarea, and then he makes the appeal to Caesar, and he's held in a house arrest in Rome for another 2 years. So Luke's making a formal statement to Caesar on behalf of Paul and Christianity, and Theophilus was probably the Roman official that was in charge of Paul's trial. That's who this Theophilus is. And so Theophilus, he would have needed a written record from Paul for his defense. So Luke sets out to do this, writing something in perfect order to set out the occasion of his appeal of Christianity. So this gets really fun as you start looking at this and you start understanding the book, that these are legal documents that he's presenting to Caesar. And yet also it's inspired by the word of God, and this is the gospel being presented to Caesar. So it's beautiful how the Holy Spirit did this. So in Luke 1:4, he says, so that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So he's set out to write this appeal for Caesar. He's set out to write this so that Theophilus would know with certainty the things that you were instructed. Well, what was Theophilus? What does that mean that Theophilus was instructed? Well, what I think it is Theophilus was a Roman official in high authority, and he was given some type of a briefing on the way of Christianity. He says, here's this troublemaker, Paul, that's been arrested. He's made an appeal to Caesar. He's coming your way. This is kind of what happened. This is why we're sending him to you. And this is kind of, these are the Christians that are always causing trouble. And he's coming to you. And so he wants to make an appeal. That's the instruction that I think that Theophilus actually got. And Luke is making sure, saying, no, I'm going to set in order an exact thing of an appeal to what Christianity actually is. That's what he's saying. So he sets out to make, it's an orderly account of the truth to set the record straight concerning Christianity and concerning Paul. Okay, that's what this is. That's why he's doing this. Because to the world, especially in first century, in first century, and we're starting to see this come back, is Christians are viewed as the filth of the world. This is the way the world sees Christians. And this is the way the Roman government saw Christians. If you just go flip over to 1 Corinthians 4, you can see how Paul describes these Christians. 1 Corinthians 4:11. He says, to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. So Paul tells us that this is the way people in the first century were viewing Christianity. This is the way the Roman government was viewing Christianity. This is the way the Jews were viewing Christianity, is people who were confessing Jesus as the Christ. They were the filth of the world. And so to Roman officials, Christians looked like troublemakers. Because outside looking in, they were always involved with riots and civil unrest. There was always turmoil going around these Christians. And of course, Rome, they just wanted order. And so they always see Christians involved with this. And so they're like, these guys are troublemakers. Well, you know, and then you got the Jews that are constantly attacking him. You know, we see through the Gospels how the Jews are always attacking Jesus Christ and Christians, right? They crucified him, right? So the fact that the Jews were in constant conflict with Christians. And what the Jews were claiming is that Christianity was a dangerous new religion that was actually contrary to Judaism. That's what the Jews were saying. Luke sets out to say, no, that's not at all right. Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism, not contrary or not some new sect. This is the hope that we've been looking for our entire lives. This is Jesus Christ that has come and risen from the dead, and he's our eternal Savior. This is the hope of the Jews. And so this is what Luke is writing out. He's making a point to say that it's the Jews that were attacking Christians, not the other way around. He's making that very clear. And so Judaism was an accepted and protected religion of Rome. Right? That Rome protected the religion of Judaism. So Luke is making appeal that Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism, and that Christians and Christianity should also be protected and accepted. That's this appeal that he's making. Not that we're filth of the world, but that this is the fulfillment of the Jewish religion. This is why, and so Rome, you need to be looking at Christianity different. Not arresting Paul. Paul is the one that actually is bringing the gospel to the world. So this is the appeal that he's making. And so whenever you go through, it's really fun, whenever you go through the writings of Luke, and you see he's making this appeal to Rome, not once is Rome made out to be the bad guys. Rome is always, it's always kind of made out that Rome and Roman soldiers are the good guys, because he's making an appeal to Rome. And in truth, Rome never actually came against Christianity for being Christians. There was just all this turmoil that was surrounding him that's why Luke's making this appeal, right? So kind of an interesting thing. But the reason why the Jews were always, you know, causing trouble is because they thought that it was heresy. But Luke's making a point. This is not heresy. This is the fulfillment of the Jewish religion. So this is why Luke is writing these two books. This is a two-volume appeal to prove that Jesus is the Christ. That's what whenever you read these books, Luke and Acts, that's the message that Luke is presenting. to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the fulfillment of Jewish, of the prophets and Jewish religion. This is the prophecy. This is the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy. This is the fulfillment of the Messiah that we've been waiting for. That's why he writes this. So these two books, they were written between 60 and 62 AD. And I know that because that's where I'm getting this from, is because when Luke traveled with Paul, all the way from Caesarea up to Rome, and Luke traveled with him, and we see that very clearly in Luke 27 whenever he's traveling on the boat. And so they get to Rome, and at that point, that's whenever Luke, I think, gets introduced to Theophilus, and he says, I'm going to write you this appeal that you need. And so he sets out to do this. And so he starts doing that in 60 AD. That's whenever they arrived in Rome. And then the first account, Gospel of Luke, he gives to Theophilus, and then shortly after that, he describes, you know, the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, and that's Luke volume 2, and that was given to him shortly after, and we know it was before 62 AD, because 62 AD is whenever he was released from prison, and so it had to have been done before that, and so that's whenever this book, these two books were written between that two-year period, and the premise of Luke's writings as a whole is to prove that Christianity is not a heretical deviation from Judaism, and it's not a threat to the Roman Empire in terms of revolt or insurrection. That's what he's out to prove. But rather he's proving that Christianity is the fulfillment of the Jewish Messiah and the proclamation that Jesus is the Christ and he alone is the one to bring eternal life and salvation to everyone who would believe. It's the gospel message, but presented in this fashion to these Roman authorities. So I just want to take the next few minutes, and I won't be able to go through all these just because of time, but I want to take the next few minutes, and I think just there's no better way to get a handle on a book than to actually read it. So what I would suggest and encourage you guys to do as we start our book of Acts, take the next week and try and read the entire book of Acts before next Sunday. Me and my kids, we decided we're going to do that. We're going to take, you know, every night this week, we're going to read 4 or 5 chapters together as a family so that by next Sunday, we can get through the entire book of Acts. I've been reading this book over and over, just kind of letting it marinate in my soul, you know, but I want to do it as a family. And I would encourage you guys to do this too, or in your own time, just you know, read it's 4 or 5 chapters a day and just get through it. So that way next Sunday, we come back and you look at that and notice that it's always presenting Jesus as the Messiah who is risen from the dead, proving that Jesus is the Christ who has come to give us salvation. That's the root of this book. And so just kind of with that thought, I want to give you a couple of quick pointers. Let's start and just look at chapter 3. So go to Acts chapter 3, and let's just read. These are kind of larger sections, so we won't read all of them. I'm just going to pick out a couple. Let's look at chapter 3 and starting with verse 13. So everything that we've just been discussing, kind of look at that and overlay that with what we've just learned. So in 3:13, this is now Peter saying this, and so let's look at 3:13. A lame man had just been healed. And he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. So that one verse explains two things, what Luke is doing. He's writing to Theophilus and he's saying, look, Peter, an apostle that walked with Jesus, he's saying that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jewish God, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. And by the way, Pilate, you know, he's a good guy. He was determined to let him go. But it was the Jews that were attacking Christianity. See how Luke is wording that? You see that all through his writings, you know. And whenever you read the Gospels, Pilate wanted to let Jesus go. He didn't want to crucify him, but it was because of the turmoil that the Jews were actually making that he washed his hands of it, but he said, I'm going to allow it to be crucified. But Pilate, I believe, he wanted to let him go. It's going to be interesting. I don't know. Pilate may be in heaven. It's just, he may be in heaven. I don't like it whenever shows show that Pilate was this bad guy. It's very possible that at that crucifixion that Pilate saw that Jesus is the Christ. Just my conjecture. We'll see whenever we get to heaven. So here, so this is now, you can just see that. So it's going on to verse 14. But you, talking about these Jews, right? You denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Again, look at that. It always comes. He died and he was risen from the dead, of which now we are witnesses. That's what we're doing. We're witnessing. We are bearing witness of the risen Jesus Christ. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. Notice how several times he's saying that Christ was preached to you before. This is what you've been waiting for, Jews. Don't change your mind. Know that this is the Messiah, the one that the prophets said would come, that Christ would suffer, and that he has now fulfilled this. See that all through this book of the book of Acts. So he says in verse 20, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. There it is again, by the mouth of his holy prophets. Luke keeps bringing that up. This is what was foretold from the beginning. This is the one. Jesus is the one foretold from the beginning that would be the Savior of the world. And then he goes in. Many times we see Old Testament prophecy being recorded in the book of Acts. And he says in verse 22, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yet in all the prophets, notice that again, all the prophets, all that you've heard from before, all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You, Jews, you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And I love that. Whenever you know that prophecy of that in your seed all families of the earth will be blessed, and then you lay that over what we know from Galatians, how the seed is Jesus Christ. This is what Luke is presenting here. This is the seed that was prophesied all the way back, even from Abraham, from before the world began, right? From all the prophets. Abraham is even saying this, that this is the seed that came through the loins. This is the Messiah. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. I mean, that is so jam-packed. I can't wait till we get to that and we actually start studying that out. But that's what we're looking towards, is that Luke is proving that Jesus is the Christ. If you just look over, we got a few minutes. Let's just look at 10. Let's go to chapter 10, verse 39. This is now, he's talking to Cornelius. And this is what Peter is saying to Cornelius. And notice how Luke, even though he's talking to a Gentile, Luke is still recording this, that Peter is using the Old Testament prophecies. He's using the scriptures, because that is an amazing fulfillment on its own, that Jesus is the Messiah that was foretold in writings, from Moses, from 1500 BC and all through the prophets, thousands of years before this actually happened, this now has come to pass. And this is, that can even be used not just to a Jew, but also to a Gentile. The fact that this is the promise that was foretold from before the world began. This was all set up and predestined. So if you look at 10:39, he says, and we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to the witnesses chosen before God. So notice that again. He died. He was raised. risen from the dead, because that was a heresy, remember from the Gospels, that the Jews were actually saying that he never was risen from the dead, right? That he was just stolen out of the tomb. So Luke is making sure this is Jesus who did die and was risen from the dead. And then now all those, we are witnesses before God. And he, after he arose from the dead, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to judge the living and the dead. Notice that Luke is making sure that this is all through, you know, Luke's just recording the words of Peter, but Luke is specifically taking this story and he's appealing this to Theophilus and to Caesar by saying, this is why we Christians are doing what we're doing. We're proclaiming the gospel because he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that is he who was ordained by God, right? This is what we do as Christians, as we are proclaiming the gospel. This is why we're doing these things. We're not causing trouble. We're not causing riots. We are preaching the truth. That's the idea that he's presenting. And he says, 43, to him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. So praise God for that. All to him, all the prophets witness. Notice how many times Luke keeps saying these things. It's all through the scriptures. And then finally, last one, let's just look at verse 26, or chapter 26. In chapter 26, we see Paul say this, and I think this is excellent how he, this is his last, he's still in Caesarea, and he's making appeal to King Agrippa. And this is before he gets shipped off to Rome. And he's already made the appeal to Caesar, and he's kind of giving this statement, and he's speaking to the Jews directly. And if you look at chapter 26, verse 22, this is what he says to them. He says, therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. That's key. Paul says, I'm not stirring up trouble. I'm just saying what the prophets and Moses have said is coming. This is Jesus Christ, who is the Christ. And look at 23, that the Christ would come, that he would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. That's the message. That's why Paul is doing this. And Luke is recording this, making sure that Rome knows that we're not saying anything contrary to Judaism. This is the truth. We're just saying that this is the Christ the prophets and Moses has been prophesying since the world began. So this is the theme. I'll just stop with that one. But I would encourage you again, go through this book this next week and just kind of pick out how many times this is the gospel, but it's being relayed to this Roman authority. So Jesus is the theme throughout the entire book of Acts. Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. He is risen from the dead to give us eternal life, and we're his witnesses to the world. So that's the gospel, and that's why Luke is writing this. So finally, the last thing, just the last few minutes, this is the last question. What does this book mean to us today?
Everything.
Absolutely. It's the gospel. It is the proof that Jesus is the Christ, that he's come, he died, he rose again from the dead to give us eternal life. That's what this book is doing. And so this book of Acts, although it is a perfect historical record of history, it is so much more than just a record of history. This is a book of the truth. This is the truth of Jesus Christ, who has come to give us everlasting life. And it's the truth of our continuation of the work that Jesus began, right? That's what he says in 1:1, right? I'm just going to flip back there. That's how he starts off this whole thing. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, he began something. And it's our work to continue that work, right? So many people, they think that the book of Luke, the Acts was the second volume, and he was anticipating writing a third volume. Some people say that it ended up so abruptly that Luke had to have, you know, thought that he was going to add on to this book. But I think that the reason why it ends so abruptly is this was led by the Spirit, because the book of Acts isn't stopped. It's continuing to go. The book of Acts is continuing to happen. Why? Because it's the acts of the Holy Spirit bearing witness of Jesus, who is the risen Christ. Well, that's still happening today. The Holy Spirit is bearing witness to us that he is the Christ, and we are continuing to bear witness to the world that he is the risen Christ, right? So the book of Acts stops so abruptly for the reason that it's still continuing. So the book of Acts, I think, is still being written in heaven. So the Holy Spirit moving and bearing witness in us, and we as the church are continuing all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So now that means that we are ambassadors, right? We keep saying that. We as Christians are ambassadors for Christ, and we have been given the opportunity to continue the work that Christ has begun. Now, I'm not saying that we're continuing the work of redemption, because the work of redemption was done on the cross, paid in full, tetelestai. We're continuing the work that Jesus began, which is proclaiming the truth to the world, right? That's all. Jesus, whenever he left, the truth had only been proclaimed in Jerusalem. And then it was through the Holy Spirit that it brought it to the whole world. And that's what we continue to do today. So we've been given this power through the Holy Spirit. It is distinct that we have been given power, and that power comes through the Spirit. But the power has one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to be a witness of Jesus Christ. There are going to be some amazing things that we see in the book of Acts. And this is the Holy Spirit working in us, and even now is working in and through us. But we have to remember that it's always to give him the glory. It's always to bring witness and bear witness of Jesus, who is the risen Christ. Anything else, if somebody is using the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit to promote themselves and to glorify themselves, it's wrong. It's always led by the Spirit as he wills, and these gifts that he's given us and the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit that we're going to see come out in this book is always for one purpose, and that's to be a witness to Jesus Christ. So the most lasting and permanent expression of God's power is what? What is the most lasting and powerful expression of God's power in this earth? It's salvation. It's that he sent his son to give us eternal life. That's the power that so whenever he says he's given us power through the Holy Spirit and we're bearing witness, that power is life-giving power. It's the resurrection power. That is the power that he's given us. So it's the power that sent Jesus into this world. It's the same power that raised up Jesus from the dead. And that same power is living inside of you and me because we have the Holy Spirit. That's the way we need to be looking at this book. And so as we journey through this book of Acts, which is going to be such an amazing journey, we're going to see God moving on his people in great ways. And we're going to see the word of God come to light and be written so that we can know this power and know the truth of Jesus Christ. So I'm excited to do this because this is all just the journey of Acts, the journey of the Holy Spirit bearing witness so that we can be witnesses to the world, right? All right, well, let's wrap up with prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this book. We're so excited to get into it, to learn your truths, to see your love, that you sent your son to die for us, that he was risen from the dead for our justification, and that we can bear witness of this risen Christ through the Holy Spirit. So thank you so much for this. Lead us and guide us in our daily lives as we walk out this book of Acts in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.